This little epistle of Titus is a wonderful book, but it's also very much neglected. We might call it the neglected gem of the New Testament. I suppose if we're honest, maybe very few of us have ever really given to study this book. We have read it, I'm sure. We have maybe heard some verses from it quoted. But how many of us are familiar with the message of the little book of Titus? Titus was a young man from Greece, therefore he was a Gentile. And it's very clear from the first chapter that Titus was converted under the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, because Paul speaks to Titus in verse number 4 of the first chapter and addresses him, "Mine own son, after the common faith." And often Paul would have spoken about those whom he had begotten under the gospel, or his sons in the faith. We think of Timothy, we think of the little book of Philemon that speaks of Onesimus, and that same or a similar title is given to him there. So Titus, the Grecian, was a Gentile converted to Christ under the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we're also told in verse number 5 of the first chapter that Paul had left Titus in Crete to look after the churches in that area and to ordain elders in every city as Paul had appointed him. So Titus, after his conversion, began to grow in grace. He began to display gift and ability that God had given him. He stirred up the gifts within him, and Paul felt, here's a man that God has not only saved but raised up to be a servant of Christ amongst the churches. And it's so important for us likewise to stir up the gifts that are within us. God has given us all gifts, differing gifts, and yet we need to exercise those gifts and stir up those gifts and endeavor to live to the glory of God even since our conversion. What an encouragement Titus had been to the Apostle Paul, as Paul had sought to encourage Titus as a young convert. So this letter from Paul to Titus reads like a handbook for pastors. Paul is giving to Titus much counsel and much spiritual advice, as he has done in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. But while it reads like a handbook for pastors, its message is also deeply applicable for all Christians. Titus was ministering to a people who had been raised as practical atheists, pagans as a matter of fact, and had no real concept of what it meant to live to the glory of God. And of course that produced its own characteristics and maybe as well its own problems. We think of Jewish converts who had the Old Testament scriptures and they knew something of the character of God, the holiness of God, the promises of God. They knew about the types and the shadows given in the Old Testament. They knew something of the holiness and the character of God and the reverence that is due to His name. But whenever it comes to the Gentile converts in the New Testament, Paul was working very much with a blank canvas, starting at the very foundational truths of creation and who God is and what God requires. And so Timothy and Titus and others that Paul ministered to and encouraged had a very big portion of work cut out for them in seeking to encourage Gentile converts. But nevertheless, it is a very practical little epistle. I think Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 is perhaps the key verse or the key text within the letter. The second part of the text speaks about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There is the key text, the foundational truth of the epistle. Paul is reminding us that doctrine must not only affect the head, we need to understand it, needs to affect the understanding, the mind, the intellect. Doctrine also needs to affect the heart, our emotions, and stir up within us a love and a desire for the Savior. But it also must be seen in our day-to-day living, as Paul says, in all things. That's what it means to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, if we merely learn doctrine and we merely get a grasp of fundamental evangelical or reformed theology, but we don't know how to apply it to your day-to-day living, we have really missed the point entirely. It's wonderful to be able to defend the great doctrines of the faith. But the doctrines of the faith need to affect the way we live our lives here on earth below. And that's why Titus has been given this letter by the Apostle Paul, so that Titus might go to the people that he represents and encourage them to understand who God is and the great doctrines of the faith and salvation, but to be able to apply those to their lives that they might live in a God-honoring, God-glorifying way in all things, in every aspect and strata of society. Vance Havner once said that Sunday morning Christianity is one of the greatest curses in the nation. Christianity is not something for a Sunday, morning or evening, but our Christianity, our faith, our beliefs, our doctrines must affect us in all things. Some of the most important words in the entire New Testament regarding Christian living are to be found at the end of this second chapter of Titus 2. Words that begin in verse number 11 and conclude in verse number 15. And if we think about those verses, verses 11 to verse number 15, verse number 10, the key text, really forms the introduction to what we're going to be saying tonight and over the next couple of Lord's Day evenings. Verse 11 begins with a statement about the grace of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And this little phrase is speaking not just about the grace of God generally, but it's speaking about the grace of God specifically, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. If you know the teaching of the Word of God at all, you'll know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul's telling Titus here, this wonderful grace of God that bringeth salvation has been manifested. It's appeared. It's been evident in this world. It's appeared to all manner of men. And we would know that Paul is speaking there of Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. He was the Savior. Salvation is found in Christ. And it's the grace of Christ that brings salvation into the life or individual or a heart of an individual. Now, while some people in our day and generation talk about grace, sometimes it's a very cheap grace. They make the grace of God of none effect. Because while they would defend the reality that we're saved by grace, they seem to stop short and indicate that that's really the beginning and the end of the journey. But in the Word of God, saving grace is always transforming grace. God never saves a man without changing them. Because salvation, while it's an act that happens in a moment of time, it's also a process whereby a person is not only saved presently and has been saved previously and will be saved in the future, but is being saved. So any person who's a Christian can say, yes, I have been saved. Yes, I am saved. I'm also being saved. And by the grace of God, I will be saved. It brings into our thoughts justification and also sanctification and then glorification. Justification, a declarative act of God whereby He pardons all of our sins, declares us forgiven, accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And whenever a person comes to Christ and they receive Christ and they repent of their sin, God says, you're justified. Your sins are forgiven. I declare you as righteous. And that's a once-for-all act. But it is always accompanied by sanctification, which is a process. There's a legal aspect to sanctification whereby we're set apart. And then there's the whole practical aspect of sanctification whereby we grow more and more in grace And we die more and more, God willing, unto sin. And that will one day be completed in our glorification whenever we see Christ face to face and we're made perfect in holiness for all eternity. And all of those things, justification, sanctification, glorification, all comprise God's great plan of salvation. And so salvation results in an amazing change in a person's life. Changes what they are legally, where they are legally, and also it changes their life and their heart and their conduct. And Paul's saying here that this grace of God that bringeth salvation that hath appeared to all men, in verse number 12, has something to teach us. Do we ever forget that? That not only is it the grace of God that saves us, but this saving grace has so much to teach us. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. I've just entitled this message tonight, The University of Grace. And you'll notice that there is a negative application here. There are certain things that the grace of God teaches us to stay away from. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And there's a great principle for the Christian. Paul doesn't seem to give lists of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and a tick box sheet to every Christian. Says, now you have to do all the do's and don't all the don'ts, and if you obey all the rules, well then you're doing quite well. But rather, Paul always seems to be giving us the principles. And here's a negative principle. He says, ungodliness, worldly lusts, those are things that are to be denied. And he often uses that type of language right throughout his epistles. We think of Romans chapter 12, where he says, be not conformed to this world. Essentially, it's the same thing. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Be not conformed to this world. That gives us a word picture that really means don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. In your conduct, in your desires, in your principles, in your dreams, in your aspirations, rather the Christian is to deny, to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. He has to have desires for another world and for another kingdom. And then there's also a positive aspect or a positive application. Paul always gets the balance. Yes, he speaks negatively sometimes and says, look, there's things that Christians shouldn't do, but there are also principles that Christians should engage. There needs to be positive application. There's negative separation, separation from. And then there's also positive separation, separation unto. Now Paul says we're to come out from among them and be ye separate. And some people go that far and they separate themselves from so many other things and then they're kind of in a wilderness experience because they never go the full way and separate themselves unto Christ. It's just like a car battery of two terminals. One's negative, one's positive, and both of them need to be connected up to give power to the part of the car and to get it running and to get it up and moving. So as we think about the University of Grace tonight, there are three things that we're just going to look at very, very simply and hopefully briefly as well. Teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and here's the positive aspect, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There are three principles. The Christian in this world, in the University of Grace, is taught, the grace of God teaches us that God wants us to live soberly. That deals with our relationship with ourselves. And then we are to live righteously. That deals with our social relationships, our relationship with others. And then we are to live godly, and that deals with the sovereign relationship, our relationship with God. First of all, the grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly. Now, often whenever we think of the word sober, we often think about not being drunk. And of course, there's that truth there as well. That goes without saying for a Christian. The Bible's very, very clear. Be not drunk with wine, We're in his excess. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk. Of course, there are different degrees of drunkenness, but it all starts with just that one drink. You're not really allowed to drive a car if you've had a drink, because they say, well, you're not just as mentally astute as you should be. So I think there's a good case for abstaining from alcohol completely, especially whenever we go to the book of Proverbs and it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And if you want more references, look at Proverbs 23, 29 to 32. And it speaks about how alcohol biteth like a serpent, leads people astray, it takes over the life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? But whenever Paul is speaking to Titus here and encouraging Titus to teach people to live soberly, the word soberly has a much wider application than merely abstaining from alcohol. The literal Greek word means to be of a safe or of a sound mind, sensible. We get a lovely picture of it, maybe in a deeper way, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and verse number 25, Paul is here standing before Agrippa, giving his testimony, speaking about the things of God, and as he's doing that, a man called Festus shouts out and says, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. You know what he's saying? He says, Paul, your head's away with it. Paul, you're not thinking straight here. And Paul stands up and defends himself and says in verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. So Paul's saying, Festus, I'm very much in control of what I'm thinking here. I'm very much in control of what I'm saying. I'm applying my mind to the words and I'm bringing you the truth. And so truth and soberness are very much connected. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Paul is telling us here that we must have a right view of ourselves. That's what it means to live soberly. To have a right and a correct view of ourselves. We must think the right things about ourselves. The things that we think about ourselves must be true. And again, we can look at this both in a positive manner and in a negative manner. You may be listening on and you're wondering, what do you mean by that? Well, positively, the Bible says that we are all created in the image of God. It was God's great desire back there in Genesis chapter 1. Let us. Did you notice it's a plurality there? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. But God is in the singular. God said, let us. And there we are introduced to the Trinity in a sense. And God made man in his own image, body, soul, and spirit. And God did that for a plan and for a purpose. And we need to think about that and realize that God has made us to be special and unique. Man is the crowning apex of God's creation on this earth. And that's a positive thing. And we need to think about that. Talking to your brother in the Lord this morning, and you know, the Bible says God is love. And I believe that one of the reasons why God made man on the earth, Because God wanted an object to place his love upon. And he also wanted to be loved himself. And so he created man. And we might say that sin has ruined all that, but you know, the lovely thing is that in spite of our sin, God loves us still. And that illustrates to us the vastness and the greatness of God's love. And we need to think soberly about that, about the love of this great Creator God. And he's put us in this earth for a purpose, to live to his glory. And there can be no higher calling for a human being in life than that, than to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength, and to experience his love and to live to his glory. That's a sobering thought, and it's a very positive thought. God has created you. He's put you on this earth. He loves you. He wants you to live for him and in fellowship with him. But there's also a a negative manner in which we need to think about this. We need to think about ourselves soberly. We are living in a day and generation where people are encouraged to be filled with pride and egotism and inordinate self-esteem. But whenever Paul was writing to the Romans, he said in Romans 12 again in verse 3, "For I say through the grace," again the grace is teaching us something here, "the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Galatians 6 and 3 says something similar. We must ever remember that we are sinners, the sinful sons of Adam, fallen and falling creatures. And in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there can be no room for pride in the Christian life. That's why the Apostle Paul, who by nature seemed to be a very proud man, whenever he met the Savior on the road to Damascus, was prostrate in the dust and went on to say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." James puts it this way, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James 1:22. "For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Whenever we come to the Scriptures, we see ourselves, yes, positively created in the image of God with a great plan and a great purpose, but negatively we see ourselves as fallen and as broken creatures. And that ought, those two thoughts, God creating us, making us for fellowship with Himself, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and yet we're fallen and we've sinned against God, that should be very sobering for us. J.C. Ryle, the great Bishop of Liverpool, said, "The true cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge." And if we know anything about our own hearts, it deals with all of our pride and all of our self-righteousness. We should live soberly, our self-relationship. We should live righteously, Timothy or Titus says, and that's our social relationships. Righteously means justly. And this is reference, of course, to our duties towards our fellow man. In Titus chapter 2, verses 2 to 7, Paul speaks to Timothy about family relationships. He speaks about the aged man. He speaks about the aged woman. He speaks to the young woman. He speaks about children. He speaks about the home. He speaks about husbands. He speaks about young men. He speaks about the family. And we need to live righteously and justly in our families. Titus chapter 2, verse number 9, he speaks about our employers. "Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things." Listen, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. So we should live soberly and we should live righteously in our families, in our places of employment, and also with regards to governments, the powers that be are ordained of God, and towards the poor and needy. And the little epistle of Titus is teaching us that a Christian should be a good citizen. Not troublesome, not quarrelsome, not self-willed, not self-seeking. That's what it means to live righteously. Not purloining, not answering again, not a gossip. Not rude, not cheeky, not a backbiter, not spiteful. And this should indicate so many aspects of our lives that need to be set in order, perhaps. Our words need to be right. The Epistle of Titus speaks a lot about our speech. Titus 2:1, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Verse 8, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Speak evil of no man." And that comes in contrast to the ungodly that are spoken of in chapter 1 and verse number 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Paul's saying to Titus, the Christian is to live in a different manner entirely. Their speech is to be seasoned with grace. Their words are to be kind and gracious and true and not quarrelsome and sound and God-honoring and God-glorifying. Our words should be righteous. Our deeds should be righteous as well. Now, the book of Titus teaches very clearly that we're not saved by good works. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're not saved by works, but the little epistle of Titus certainly does not negate works either. Many of us Christians love the verses that say we're not saved by works because we think it's a kind of a get-out clause and we don't have to live a certain way in this earth. But look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And here we have the fruit of good works. And that's all to do with living righteously in our social relationships. And so our words should be right, our deeds should be right, and of course our motives should be right. Psalm 51, verse 6, God desires truth in the inward parts. Somebody once said, with men, actions speak louder than words, but with God, motives speak louder than either. A.W. Tozer said, the test by which all conduct must finally be judged is motive. Yes, it's true that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That settles it, our justification. But Titus is telling us here, we must also adorn the doctrine. Not just be content to be declared righteous in a legal sense, but to live righteously in a practical sense on this earth. We should live soberly, our self-relationship. We should live righteously, our social relationships. We should live godly, and that's our sovereign relationship. The most important thing in the life of a believer is their walk with God, their relationship with Jesus Christ. And friends, Christianity is a relationship. It is a relationship. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17, 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Do you know Jesus Christ today as your Savior? Do you know God intimately, personally? Are you in fellowship with Him? Are you walking with Him? Are you speaking with Him? Are you enjoying Him? Do you love Him today? Are you conscious of His love for you? Are you enjoying this great relationship as a child to a father? A relationship with Christ as a bride to your husband? Is this your experience? But we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. The word godly there could be rendered piously, devoutly, reverently. I suppose those are words that the modern Christian shies away from. Godliness, piety, devotion, reverence. We almost have trained our minds to think that those words are legalistic, or fanatical, or extreme, or maybe puritanical. But friends, if God made us in His own image, and He did, and if Christ saved us and redeemed us that He might change us and transform us into His image, and He has, then we must bear his image in us and be godly. Jerry Bridges, who has written some wonderful little books, I think he recently went to be with the Lord, I'm just not sure, but he wrote a little book called The Pursuit of Holiness and many other good books beside. Jerry Bridges said, godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. That's what godliness is. That's what Paul is teaching us here as he writes to Titus, that we should live godly. We should live in a manner where we are so devoted to God that it results in a life that is pleasing to him. By and by, the one that we need to please above all others is the Lord himself. And the reality is that we often become like the people that we associate with. Charles Hodge, the theologian, said, we are transformed into the image of the Lord by beholding it, not reflecting it. As the hymn writer said, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. We must ever look to him if we want to be like him. You take men in history like Robert Murray McShane. Of course, none of us have ever met him, but we have read some of his sermons, maybe his biography, some of his letters. We sing some of his hymns. His great prayer was, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace in this earth to be. After he died and the people lined the streets to watch the funeral cortege go by, they say that the residents of Dundee were lined on the road to St. Peter's Church, 5 and 6 deep in the footpaths. One of the local newspapers carried a line that said it was as if Jesus Christ himself walked the streets of Dundee in the body of Robert Murray McShane. There was a man who lived godly. Godliness. Jerry Bridges again said, there is no higher compliment that can be paid to a Christian than to call him godly. I know that many people tonight that are listening on are Christians. How would you like to be remembered? Whenever your life on this earth is over and people are lamenting your passing and talking about you as inevitably they will, what would you like for them to say about you? Oh, she was successful in her business. Nothing wrong with that. He was a good neighbor. That's a good thing too. Loved his family. That's vitally important. Would you like them to talk about your sport, your hobbies, your interests? As so often funeral services are taken up with little more than that. Or is it your desire that people might look back and say, well, you mightn't have had the best gift or talent or intellect or ability or financial status in the world, but he was godly. That's a successful life. If people can look back on your life and mine and say that with all of our faults and all of our feelings and all of our blemishes, they endeavored to be godly. And they lived godly in this present world. Folks, that's all that really matters, that people might look in our lives and say there was a certain level of godliness there. This is what the university of grace teaches us, that God wants us to live soberly, to think right about ourselves, to live righteously, to be right with our friends and our neighbors and our acquaintances, but most of all to be godly and to be like the Savior and to love the Savior and to enjoy intimacy and fellowship with him. And you'll notice in closing, just by conclusion, when we are to live in such a manner in this present world, or the world there could be translated age, in this present age in which we're living, these things ought to a certain level be a reality for Christian people now. And they should be a greater reality in our lives tomorrow, and a greater reality still in a month's time, and a greater reality still in a year's time if the Lord tarries and if the Lord spurs us. They should be a reality in this present age, not just whenever we get to heaven. The world around us in this day and generation, with all that's going on in our world at this time, people needing something real and solid ought to be able to look at the church and say, there are people who have experienced the grace of God, They've been saved. They can testify to that. But more than that, look at how they're living. They're denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God, the university of grace, has taught them that there are things to deny. But they're also living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. They have a right view of themselves. They're not proud. They're not arrogant. They're living righteously, justly with their neighbor. They're honest. They're upright. They're truthful. They're dependable. And they're godly. We see something of the God that they speak of in their lives day by day. Leonard Ravenhill said, "The world is not looking for a new definition of Christianity. It's looking for a new demonstration of Christianity." One question in closing. What has the grace of God taught you? If it hasn't taught you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, it hasn't been the grace of God at all. Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that hath appeared to all men, teaches us, God's people, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It was the grace of God that brought our Lord to a cross. And we need to understand what grace is. And if we understand what grace is, then we must face the implications of Calvary and take up that cross and follow Him. Let's pray together and thank you for listening tonight. Father in heaven, write Thy truth upon our hearts. Lead us on with Thyself. Let us be taught by Thee. May the grace of God really teach us in these days, not just in our minds and our hearts, but in our lives, O God. May we live soberly, righteously, and godly. May we have a right view and opinion of ourselves, positively, negatively. May we, O God, live right in this world around us. And, O God, most of all, may we enjoy a greater relationship with Thyself. Hear and answer prayer. Write Thy word upon our hearts and bless us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.